Well, I don't know about you. I love music. I think our church sings really, really well. So I think back, there have been a few moments in my life when I've been overwhelmed by the joyful singing of God's people. I remember a few years ago, I was at a conference down in Louisville where I joined with 10,000 other pastors, and the first song we sang was "Behold Our God." Unbelievable. I remember, too, the first Sunday when we gathered again in person after being just strictly live streamed for a number of weeks at the start of the pandemic. I think the first song, I was just tearful just to hear God's people sing again. And as I think back to, there are certain songs, there are certain occasions when, I don't know about you, my emotions are always stirred. I think every Good Friday when we sing "This the Power of the Cross," man. Whenever on Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we sing "Up from the Grave He Arose," I love that. And even, we sang it last week, I think, "It is well with my soul." Whenever we get to the third verse, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, I have trouble getting through that." Today we're going to look at a song. If you turn in your bulletin, maybe you already have, to the center, which is the very, very end of chapter 14 of Exodus and a good portion of chapter 15. And what we're going to learn this morning is that nothing that we have ever experienced could possibly compare to the sight and the sound of 2 million Israelites standing on the shores of the Red Sea and singing after they were saved from almost certain destruction from Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Can you imagine having been there? This is the context or the setting for the song that we're going to look at this morning here in chapter 15 of Exodus. As it dawned on God's people that their 430 years of slavery in Egypt had finally come to an end, they, led by Moses, just broke into song. They sang for those who were present that day. They sang for those generations that would follow them. That's why it's recorded in the Bible. They sang for us. And as we'll learn later on in the sermon, they sang even for eternity and glory that's coming up. Now, the story of the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and particularly the parting of the Red Sea, was so important to Moses that, as I mentioned last week, he recorded it twice. So he recorded it in chapter 14, where he told the story, and he records it here in chapter 15 as he sings the story. He tells it with words, and then he celebrates it in song. Interestingly enough, that's just what we do every Lord's Day. We tell it, and we sing it, and then we tell it, and we sing it. This is where it all found its beginnings. Here's a great summary of these two chapters that I found just very recently. You don't have the quote. Here it is. Exodus 14 tells the old, old story, while Exodus 15 sings the old, old story. You walk or march in chapter 14, but you dance in chapter 15. Chapter 14 focuses on what God has done, and chapter 14 focuses on what God has done. Chapter 15 focuses on the appropriate response to what God has done. There is a holy hush in chapter 14, but there is exuberant singing in chapter 15. Here's the last one. Chapter 14 highlights dry ground. In chapter 15, there is not a dry eye. What a great sort of comparison and contrast to these two chapters. And what you're going to notice this morning as we read and study through this song is that Moses is conspicuously absent from the song. He's not mentioned at all. He places a focus and attention squarely on the Lord. And even though chapter 14 ended with his name, you see that right at the top? That first paragraph is the end of chapter 14. What's the last word of chapter 14? Moses. He starts with himself in chapter 15, and then he disappears, and the Lord alone becomes the hero of this song and this story. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me pray. God, how good you are. to give us voices with which to sing, to give us eyes with which to read and minds to understand your word. But Father, we're particularly grateful for your Spirit. Apart from him, all of these words would just bounce off. They would be just meaningless gibberish to us. So we ask that this morning that you be faithful to your promise to enliven your word to us, that you would give us ears to hear, that our hearts would be stirred, our minds would be renewed, our affections for Christ deepened, and even our will to live for him would be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the passage. I'll just get the very end of chapter 14, and then we'll focus on this major part in chapter 15. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deep congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day to hear this song? 2 million people singing this? Unbelievable. Well, if you turn your page over, you'll see our outline as we just make our way through this. Two big sections are Moses' song and Miriam's song. I couldn't be any more creative than that. But if you look, Moses' song both reflects on the past and anticipates a future. And then we'll end up with really heaven's song. We'll see where this all is leading. So first, let's talk about Moses' song. As he reflects on the past, the first thing that we see there is he talks about, on your outline, the triumph of God. The triumph of God. If you notice, verse 1 there of chapter 15 gives us the reason for this song of celebration. What does it say? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. You see that causal statement? For he has triumphed gloriously. And Moses makes clear, the Lord has not only triumphed, but he has triumphed gloriously. In the parting of the Red Sea, he triumphed in such a way that only he could be credited with this overwhelming victory of his people over the Egyptians. And again, if you're familiar with the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, you realize the Israelites didn't just escape by the skin of their teeth. They didn't get out at the last moment, but this is a glorious victory. In fact, it says this earlier in chapter 14, the waters were turned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Now, I want you to notice something about this song, that the specific part of the Exodus that is being celebrated by Moses and the people is the drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Did you notice how many times that's repeated? Again, verse 1, the horse and rider he is thrown into the sea. But then look down at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Look at the beginning of verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. Look at verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And then finally, this is the part of the song that Miriam repeats. See that at the last verse? Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So as we look at this song, you have to realize this isn't just a general vague praise song. This is a song praising God for the triumph of his justice and the satisfying of his wrath as he destroys his enemies. Now, friends, that may seem unfamiliar to us to sing about that kind of stuff. It's not at all an unfamiliar theme in the Bible. In fact, there are a number of psalms that they start out really well, but then you realize what they're actually celebrating. Here's Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And if Psalm 96 wasn't enough, Psalm 98 says the exact same thing. So as God's people gathered, and that's why I included the end of chapter 14, as they're seeing the dead bodies of these Egyptians, they burst into joyful song. Now, I think this sense of triumph is heightened in verse 3. Look at verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now listen, this may be a description of the Lord that many of us are uncomfortable with or perhaps unfamiliar with. And that's why, just as a bit of an aside, I think by God's providence, things like that are happening in Ukraine right now awaken in us a sense of longing for God's justice and his vengeance. But think, if you would, of these Israelites. They've just escaped from Egypt, after 430 years of bondage and oppression. And as they travel to the promised land, they are going to face some battles. In fact, the very next one is with a group called the Amalekites. And friends, they desperately needed to know that God was a warrior, that God would lead them into battle, and that he would fight for them. See, the context of this song, if you remember, is that Pharaoh and his people had sinned against God and his people for centuries. The Israelites have been groaning and crying out to the Lord for over 400 years. And God's judgment of Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea, what they're celebrating, it wasn't a quick outburst of anger. God was not having a bad day when he destroyed that army. But it was a result of a long-suffering spirit. God was slow to anger. God had heard the groanings of his people. God had waited. God had warned. God had pleaded with Pharaoh through Moses. God had sent plagues to awaken the conscience of Pharaoh and his nation. But sadly, they hardened their hearts. So now the time for justice has come. God has roused himself on behalf of his people and on behalf of his promises. And after his triumph, Moses writes a song and leads the people in celebrating and remembering it. Now, in verse 2, let's just go back a bit. In verse 2, that this song of God's triumph is interrupted by this expression of confidence on the part of God's people. That's why in your outline, the confidence of his people. What does it say in verse 2? The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You probably notice the repetition, right? So Moses' awareness of God's triumph is connecting with him on a very personal level. This is my God. Even on a family level, my Father's God. And as Moses looks at the great work of God, he realizes this isn't an impersonal act of a distant God, but this is a personal act of deliverance for his people, his chosen, his firstborn. I tell you, this must have given Moses and the people tremendous confidence in their identity. Notice as well, it's sort of your third point there, the uniqueness of God. Notice how Moses and Israel sing about the absolute uniqueness of their God. Look at verse 11. This is where it's captured most. Verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." Now again, remember the context. For generations, these Israelites had been living in Egypt, and that was a culture that was overrun with false gods. And it was led by Pharaoh, who himself claimed divinity. He claimed to be the earthly presence of the great sun god, Ra. But now, through the great triumph of God over the Egyptians, these Israelites are like, God alone is unique. He's unique. Twice they ask, "Who is like you? Who is like you?" And the answer, of course, is no one. No pretend God or earthly ruler could ever do for his people what the Lord has just done. You see that a bit in verse 9. Look at verse 9. The enemy said, "Well, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them." You see the antagonism there? What does it say on verse 10? What does the Lord do? "You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O God, among the gods?" And friends, this sets the stage for the first commandments, first of the commandments that God is going to do when they finally reach Mount Sinai. Remember the prologue to the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because there are no other gods. Now notice, just really quickly there in verse 11, notice what sets God apart, what makes him unique. I love the detail in the song. He's majestic in holiness. He is awesome in his glorious deeds. He does wonders. And then I particularly enjoy verse 12. Verse 12 is sort of the evidence of God's glory. Let me read it again. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Isn't that great? Like, remember how the army of Pharaoh was completely annihilated on the shores of the Red Sea? You know what it took for God to do that? All he had to do was stretch out his right hand. You know what happens when I stretch out my right hand? Yeah. Absolutely nothing. But when God stretches out his right hand, the earth swallows his enemies. Who is like you, O Lord? Now, in the second part of the song, it's the anticipating the future. Well, I think what Moses does is he moves from reflecting on what God has just done to anticipating what he's going to do in the future. That's why I call it anticipating the future. Again, just let me read you verses 13 and 19. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. There's that arm thing again. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. We'll just stop there. So what's going on here, as the Israelites now begin to make their way through the wilderness to the promised land, Moses celebrates the fact that the news of what God has just done for them in destroying the Egyptian army is now going to go before them. Did you notice that? That's why these other leaders tremble, because they've seen what the Israelite God has done. Now, few details. Notice the reason for the celebration. Look at verse 13, if you would. You've led in your steadfast love the people and you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Do you notice that those same words are mentioned there? I won't read it again, but in verse 17. Why is God doing this? Because he wants to dwell with his people. That's the point. This is a great purpose behind his deliverance. And just as God was with them in the pillar of cloud and fire, so he's going to dwell with them first in the tent, and then the tabernacle, and then the temple. I mean, what father does not want to be with his children? And we know that in the New Testament, that so the glorious fulfillment comes when the Apostle John says this, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son for the Father, full of grace and truth. But it doesn't end there, because after his resurrection, Christ sends his Spirit to indwell us, to abide with us, so that we will be with him forever. Notice how the song ends as it begins, with a recounting of what the Lord did on the shores of the Red Sea. I'm not sure why it's not italicized. It's my fault. But look at verse 19. Just repeats it. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And notice their conclusion as they observe the death of the Egyptians of their own salvation. I think it's summed up right there in verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Well, that's Moses' song, but passage doesn't end quite yet. Like with any good party, it's hard to draw it to a close, right? So notice what happens there, starting in verse 20. We get this insight into Miriam. And I think verses 20 and 21 are just a fitting end to this song. Let me read them again. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Just want to draw your attention to a few things just from those two verses. First, I just want you to notice these verses reintroduce us to Miriam, and they actually give us her name. We first met her in chapter 2 of Exodus after Moses' mother put him in a basket when he was a baby and set him among the reeds of the Nile River. This is where we first met Miriam. This is what it says, chapter 2, verse 4. Moses' sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. We haven't heard from her in a while. Here she makes a reappearance, again, right by the shores, right by water. Notice as well, second thing, is that Miriam is introduced as the sister of Aaron, but not of Moses, even though she was Moses' sister. Remember, Aaron was Moses' older brother. We're not sure why. Perhaps it's to draw a distinction between Miriam and Aaron and then Moses, because Moses is increasingly identified with the Lord and not his human family. I think it also sets up, sadly, this future conflict as Aaron and Miriam unite to oppose Moses later on in the journey. If you're interested in that, that story is in Numbers chapter 12. The third thing I want you to notice is this. She's a prophetess. She's a prophetess. It says that there, right there in verse 20. It's not very common, but it's not unusual in the Old Testament. A prophetess simply is someone who speaks for the Lord. And you can see her exercising her role as a prophetess by leading the song of Moses with the women of Israel. And again, this is an aside, but it connects in. Again, we continue to see the significant role that women have played in the story of Exodus. So if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, those unnamed Hebrew midwives who preserved the Hebrew boys from death when they defied Pharaoh's order. Then in chapter 2, Moses' mother, his sister Miriam, as well as Pharaoh's daughter, preserved Moses from death at an early age. And even here, Miriam and the women of Israel get the final word as this celebration of the Exodus comes to an end. Well, there you have it. This final, exuberant conclusion of the most dramatic rescue story of God's people in the Old Testament. So here's always a question. What do we do with this story? What do we do with this? Well, here are a few things. This passage, I think, helps us understand why our worship is filled with both word and song, each one complementing the other. Friends, we do not sing because we need a filler, or because every once in a while you need to stand and you're just going to get itchy. We don't sing because, well, some people like music, it ministers to them. We sing because it is biblical. And we get it right from here. Just as Moses told the story of God's redemption and then led the people in singing the story, we do that every week on Lord's Day. So even here in this passage, it sets a pattern for us. This is why we do what we do. Secondly, a passage like this builds our confidence in the Lord. Friends, the God we serve is not like any other God. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? The answer is no one. And a passage like this reminds us, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So even tonight, hopefully you come back as we pray for the nation of Ukraine. We pray in the name of the Lord, who is a God of battle and a God of war. These are not meaningless prayers to a God that, well, we hope he can do something. Of course he can do something. If he can rescue God's people through the Red Sea, of course he can intervene in Ukraine. And that's why we are going to cry out to him tonight. Passage like this as well reminds us that we not only see the greatness of God in his works of creation, but we more clearly see it in his work of redemption. And that's why the theme of redemption is the centerpiece of this song. And friends, that's why redemption in Christ is the centerpiece of almost every song that we sing in worship. And that's why redemption will be the centerpiece of the song that we eventually sing in glory. And that transitions to our last point, which is heaven's song. Heaven's song. Friends, our singing every Lord's Day is not only important for what it is now, it is important because it prepares us for the future. Bottom line, in some ways, every Lord's Day as we sing, we are tuning our voices for heaven. You don't believe me? Look at Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, it's right on your outline. This is the last book of the Bible. Look at what it says. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels, the seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And, catch this, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Friends, did you see all the connections between Revelation chapter 15 and what we just read in Exodus chapter 15? Did you see them? The people in Revelation 15 are standing by a sea, not the Red Sea, but a sea of glass. The wrath of God has just been poured out. In fact, plagues are mentioned there. There's the presence of fire, just as the Israelites had the pillar of fire. Those who emerge victorious are standing by this sea, and they're singing. And notice what they sing. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. I mean, we won't spend the time. You can even find connections in the words of the song to the original in Exodus 15. In other words, that last part there in Revelation 15, you can see those words all the way back in Exodus 15. Friends, we can't hear it right now, but this is what's being sung right now in glory. And someday, we're gonna join the chorus. In Exodus 15, it was joyful, but it was uncompleted. It was like an unfinished symphony. That's why, as we talked about last week, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah, what did Moses want to talk about? The exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish, because he knew his song had not been finished yet. The exodus was not complete. But now, with the coming of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all that Exodus pointed to, the song is completed. And that's why in glory, the song of Moses is the start and the song of Lamb is the completion. This is wonderful. We're going to be singing this again, and I can't wait to hear how it sounds. And just as Moses and the people sang of deliverance from Pharaoh and his armies, so now we sing of deliverance from sin and Satan and condemnation. In fact, look at that Spurgeon quote. Whenever you say Spurgeon quote, you go, oh, Spurgeon. There he is, right on that quote portion there. Then Moses sang at the Red Sea. It was his joy to know that all Israel was safe. Not a drop of spray fell from that solid wall until the last of God's Israel had safely planted his foot on the other side. That done, immediately the floods dissolved into their proper place again, but not till then. Part of that song was, in your mercy you've led forth the people which you have redeemed. In glory, when the elect shall sing the song of Moses, the servant of God and of the Lamb, it shall be the boast of Jesus, of all whom you have given me, I have lost none. As many as God has chosen, as many as Christ has redeemed, as many as the Spirit has called, as many as believe in Jesus, shall safely cross the dividing sea. We are not all safely landed yet. Part of the host have crossed the flood, part are crossing now. Much of the army has already reached the shore. We are marching through the depths. We are at this day following hard after our leader into the heart of the sea. But let us be of good cheer. We shall soon be where our brethren already are. The last of the chosen ones shall soon have crossed the sea, and then shall be heard the song of triumph when all are secure. Ugh. So good. So good. Friends, there are so many reasons not to miss Lord's Day worship if you belong to Christ. But here are a few that connect to this passage. This is where your family of faith is. And every Lord's Day is a reunion of those who have been rescued from destruction by the outstretched hand of God as he gave his only begotten Son on our behalf. Every Sunday, we stand on the shores of eternity, on the edge of the promised land, to remember the glorious victory of God, to tell his story and to sing his song. That's what we do every Lord's Day. Don't miss it. Don't miss it for soccer. Don't miss it for parties. Are you crazy? What a privilege we have. Second, through our singing and through our serving, we're stirring up one another to love and good works. We're strengthening each other to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're helping each other on the journey through the wilderness till we get to the promised land. And just as the Israelites ate the Passover meal the night before their journey, every Lord's Day, we get to feed on the means of grace to fortify and nourish our own souls. I tell you, 2 million people on the shores of the Red Sea, astounding. Glory? I can't imagine. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And every Lord's Day, we get to rehearse for glory. Now, I have never known a choir or an orchestra who has not felt like they could use a little more practice or just one more rehearsal before the big performance. Amen. It's an awkward point there, Sean, to do that, but we'll go with it. Every week, we get to rehearse. We get to sing, we get to listen, we get to tune our voices, we get to learn the words, we get to rehearse the story, and we get to anticipate the glory that awaits us. And someday, friends, if you belong to Christ by faith and are resting on him for salvation, we will sing with that great multitude that'll make those who are gathered on the shores of the Red Sea look tiny. In comparison, men and women, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Until that day, may God give us the grace to sing well and to serve faithfully and to tell his story to all who would hear and to live for the one who rescued us from certain death and destruction. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Just contemplate this, pray quietly in response, and then I'll pray to close, and then I'm going to pray a bit for Ukraine. At that point, the deacons will come forward for our second offering, and they'll collect it while we sing our final song. Let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Father, we praise you, we magnify your name, we are so deeply grateful for the redemption that you have given us through the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to sing well, to tell the old, old story, to live for you until that day in which we see you in glory. And Father, we just pray now for what's going on in Ukraine. Even as we soon collect the offering, we know that it's your power that's needed. It's your outstretched arm that we long for. And so we pray, Father, that you would judge your enemies and that you would rescue your people. We pray particularly for the church in Ukraine, that you would protect them, but that you would multiply their witness even in the midst of hard times. Like, Father, in the midst of darkness, would the light of the gospel shine? Would all of this work, that people would not look to their governments for peace, but they would look to the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as you work your purposes in that area of the world, we long for you to not only exercise judgment, but to save and redeem your people, to make much of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.